94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice.
This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
This is Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. If given the opportunity, would you be able to sell all that you had, make a vow of chastity, make a vow of poverty, make a vow of silence, perhaps, and go to a monastery and spend your days praying, spending your days reading the Bible and other writings of note? If that was the opportunity laid before you, would you do it? And if not, you might think, well, no way could I do that. It must be for those who, well, are particularly holy, those who are particularly devoted to God, but not for me. That was the perspective. We're continuing our conversation in church history. We're talking about monasticism and everything that goes along with that. If you want to join in the conversation, you can give us a call. 1-844-51-FAITH is the number. That's 844-51-FAITH. That's 32484. I can also get your emails right here in the studio. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our expert guest for church history is Pastor Alex Lang. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, welcome back to Once for All.
Thank you for having me.
As we look back in history, what has the age of monasticism preserved in our minds? What comes to the textbook pages when we look at the age of monasticism?
Well, I mean, I don't know the age of monasticism. Monasticism really cannot be probably pinned down to a single age or century. It's really more of a movement that has its roots in the earliest Christianity and still is taking place today. It's kind of always been there as a movement within Christianity, always taking different forms and so forth. But, I mean, perhaps a basic, just to kind of give a definition for the listeners, monasticism is essentially this idea of the Christian giving up his own pursuits and pleasures, some of his own desires, because he ultimately wants to focus on growing spiritually and developing a closer relationship with his God. And so I always kind of describe it as being a spiritual athlete. And so, you know, I mean, all Christians obviously should be concerned about developing their relationship with God. We all take time to pray and to go to the divine service and so forth. And so too, I think we would agree that all people should exercise, and so hopefully we all take some time out of our week to do something active to keep our muscles working. But the monk kind of said, you know, the monk or the nun, the person who wants to be monastic, basically he doesn't want to be distracted by other pursuits and goals. He wants to focus his entire attention on that relationship with God. And so kind of like how the athlete of today, you know, the major league baseball player or football player, you know, they don't eat everything they want. They don't do whatever they want. They spend a lot of their time exercising their muscles. So too, the monk or the nun, they spend all their time praying and doing things that, meditating on scriptures, doing things that will enable them to get closer to God and to grow their faith. And they will also be sure to avoid doing things that that are not necessarily sinful, but that would distract them or take up too much time And so they're basically kind of working their spiritual muscles, and that's kind of been kind of what their focus is on throughout their life. And so you mentioned in the introduction how, you know, would you be willing to give up, you know, say marriage or your money and possessions, and that's absolutely true. I mean, many of them would say, you know, hey, if you're married and you have kids, that's a big responsibility with lots of distractions, and it's a good thing. I think most would agree that it's a good God-pleasing thing to be married and to have kids, but, you know, it sure takes up a lot of your time that could be spent on prayer and meditating on the scriptures and so forth. And, you know, money and possessions, it's not necessarily sinful, but it can become an idol, and it can distract you from what's really important. I mean, you and I probably both know individuals who probably spend a lot more time worrying about their paycheck and their vacations and so forth rather than the divine service, and often miss the divine service because of worldly pursuits and ideals. And so that's kind of what the whole monastic thing about. They're really different. If you go to different monasteries, we can't really say that monks are like this strictly, because there's various kinds. They have different practices, but that would be kind of my way of describing what is monasticism. And like I said, you can't really pin it to just the Middle Ages, because it was happening well before, and it's still happening today.
Do you make a distinction between monasticism and asceticism? Are those two things one and the same?
Asceticism is essentially the idea of, it is the actual practice of giving pleasure up, and in order to focus yourself on God and spiritual things. And like I said, everybody should exercise, and so every Christian should do some form of asceticism, I would think. I certainly think it's good to do that sort of thing. But yeah, I would make a distinction, because the monasticism is a movement where people are, like I said, they're kind of making asceticism their daily life. Their entire lives become ascetic. And so it's one thing. For example, to help make the distinction, you may decide that for Lent you want to give up certain foods, or maybe you want to even go further and you want to fast on certain days, which is a good practice. That's asceticism, and that would be something that a common Christian might do. But the monk, the monastics, would probably go further, and they would make it a matter of, like, they would have an entire schedule that goes year-round. They would also probably say that there are certain foods that are off-limits at all times. I mean, for them, it's not just a seasonal thing or a once in a while thing. For them, it's really every day, asceticism, giving up your pleasures and focusing on prayer and scripture and God really is the name of the game. And so I think there has to be a distinction. Every Christian probably performs some sort of asceticism to one degree or another, but not every Christian is a monk or a nun.
What's the appeal? I don't know if the monastery has had like a recruitment center, but they go out and made an appeal for someone to become a monk. But why would someone become a monk? What would be the reason that someone would join the monastery?
Yeah, it's actually funny you say that. At least in the Middle Ages, there were certainly attempts to convince more people to become monks. But when they first started, in the earliest centuries, the monks were actually trying to escape society and were fleeing into the desert. And it's kind of funny, because they didn't want to be bothered by anybody, but no matter how far they fled into the desert, people still found them because they were so intrigued by them. So they didn't have to do much promoting of themselves. But, you know, I think there's probably lots of different things that led to it and still makes it appealing to some today. I think that there is an attempt to take scripture seriously. So, for example, you do have passages in Scripture that talk about, for example, the deadliness of wealth, about how wealth and possessions can become an idol and actually kill your faith. So Jesus tells parables and stuff like this about that all the time. You have even Jesus saying things like in Luke, he says, tells his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. And so many disciples, future disciples of Christ, will look at that and take that very seriously and will want, will say, well, I feel like if I want to follow Christ, I need to actually sell my possessions. Then you have things like in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how being single can be in some ways better than being married. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about running the race and how every athlete has to practice self-control, and you have to kind of discipline your body and keep it under control, otherwise you'll be disqualified. And so a lot of monks will point to that and say, see, that's all we're doing. We're disciplining our flesh, and so that way we can run the race to the best of our ability. So I think there is this attempt to take Scripture seriously. There's this desire to say, hey, I really take my faith seriously. I take my God seriously. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to end up rejecting my God because I end up being distracted by wealth and other things. I think that there's also a taking seriously the fact that there is a devil. I think monasticism seems so strange to us today because we are modern Americans. We oftentimes treat Satan and the devils as if they are fiction, but they're not. And these monks and nuns understand that probably better than most. They really believe that human beings are constantly being assailed by spiritual forces that are really great. And so they ask the question, how can I be best prepared to do battle with them and protect my faith from them? And, so I think there are a lot of things going into this. Probably another thing that went into this is that monasticism increased when persecution ceased in the Western world. So there was a time when, if you were a Christian, you could expect to be imprisoned and tortured for your faith in the Roman Empire. But then Constantine comes to power, and now it's actually... it's very rare to be persecuted for your faith. In fact, people were becoming Christian because it was the socially and politically good thing to do. You could actually receive lots of benefits from the emperor for becoming a Christian. And so there were a lot, talk about nominal Christianity, people who pretend to be Christian on Sunday mornings, but they just do that to please people. Well, that's not just a problem today. It was a problem back then. And so a lot of people were bothered by this and said, well, wait a minute. I want to take seriously my faith. How can I avoid nominal Christianity? And how can I, how do I make sure that I myself am taking my faith seriously and I'm not led astray by those who are kind of just in it for the social and political benefits of the religion? So there's probably lots of reasons why monasticism was attractive and why it's still attractive today.
It sounds like what typically the monks did is that they would take a Christian practice, a Christian piety, and just pour gas on it and make it blow it out of the perspective of life and make it the main thing. And I was wondering, do you think it's a valid connection to make the connection between monasticism and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, insofar as the Pharisees took the law and tried to make a law around the law to make it a something that was keepable so that they could prove above others that they were righteous and others were not? Is that a similar thing or completely different?
Well, there's probably similarities and differences. I mean, we don't want to probably draw one-to-one correlation just because they are separated by different historical contexts. I also don't want to, certainly we need to acknowledge the fact that especially by the time you get to Luther's day, monasticism, even from a Roman Catholic perspective, is not what it's supposed to be. So obviously, you know, they're supposed to be taking vows of chastity and poverty, and yet it was very common in those days for monks to be wealthier than the common person in town, and for them to be sleeping around, having several mistresses. And then, of course, Luther's biggest complaint is that they're promoting works righteousness. They're promoting an idea that you have to do things in order to please God and earn his favor and to be certain of your salvation. So, I mean, certainly we need to acknowledge those negative aspects of monasticism and certainly acknowledge that there is probably some correlations between them and the Pharisees, in the sense that the Pharisees, you know, certainly were very interested in obeying the laws of Moses and thinking that that would ultimately guarantee receiving blessings from God. It's interesting. Probably one thing that is different is that the Pharisees were supposed to be, they were supposed to be teachers of the law, and their idea was they were supposed to be promoting obedience to the law, getting their fellow Jews to obey it. It was kind of understood that everyone should be living the life of the Pharisee. Whereas with monasticism kind of almost became a second class of Christian. So there's the average Christian who is, you know, obeying God's laws and doing his best and hopefully will be saved. But if you really want to get on the fast track, the highway, the fast lane to salvation, well, then you become a monk. And it's kind of understood that being a monk is not for everyone. And, you know, there's almost this two-tiered structure that you see forming in the Middle Ages, which I don't know enough about Judaism. I don't know if there's that same thing happening with Pharisees or not. One thing I would like to say, though, is that while we certainly are right to criticize and critique certain forms and aspects of monasticism, especially as it appears in the Middle Ages, I don't think it's fair to apply those criticisms and critiques to monasticism as a whole across the board. Even Luther and Melanchthon will say that there are blessings of monasticism, and that the monasteries were actually once a really good thing, that the monasteries used to be hospitals and schools, that this is where used to send our youth to learn piety and learn how to read and write and so forth, and that meant, you know, they oftentimes in the confessions, Lutheran confessions, they'll quote monks to prove their position about justification. So they'll tell a story, for example, about St. Anthony, the monk who asks God in prayer to show me what the Christian life looks like, and he's sent into town by God in a vision, and he's told to stand there and watch this blacksmith doing his daily work, and he learns essentially from that. Hey, you know, there are the Christian life takes many forms, and that there is nothing wrong essentially with having a wife and kids and having a job and to make money and so forth. And so you can find a lot of good stuff too when you study monasticism. Luther and Melanchthon and the Lutheran fathers never rejected it wholeheartedly. They were willing to acknowledge the benefits of it, and they, even Luther, when he studied in Wittenberg and taught there, he never fully gave up some of his practices. He loved the offices like Matins and Vespers. He loved praying the Psalter daily. He thought there was a place for fasting. And so we need to be careful. I think it's easy as Americans and as Lutherans to criticize a monasticism, but I think we need to also give them a fair hearing.
Let's take a quick break. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood's agenda is so extreme they can't get volunteers to do their bidding. During the Republican National Convention, they wanted people going door to door in surrounding neighborhoods recruiting support for Hillary Clinton. The only problem was they couldn't get volunteers, so they advertised on Craigslist and paid over $700 a week per person. This isn't new. While the Texas legislature was debating a pro-life bill, Planned Parenthood hired protesters to be obnoxious at the state capitol. And earlier in the presidential election, they were forced to hire protesters to throw condoms at presidential candidate Carly Fiorina because she's pro-life. On the other hand, the grassroots pro-life movement has tons of volunteers saving the babies.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, C.S. Lewis calls attention to the objectification of women that inevitably results from violating the Sixth Commandment. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes, "We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. One does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. Now, Eros makes a man really want not a woman but one particular woman. In some mysterious but quite indisputable fashion, the lover desires the beloved herself, not the pleasure she can give." That was C.S. Lewis for today's Takedown Minute.
With SRN News, I'm Gordon Griffin. President Obama urging Americans to resist inflammatory words and actions following the killing of three police officers this morning in Baton Rouge. The president says while the shooter's motive is still unknown, the nation needs to know loud and clear that nothing justifies attacks on law enforcement. Investigators are trying to learn more about the man who shot six police officers in Baton Rouge, Louisiana this morning, killing three of them and leaving a fourth in critical condition. The gunman was killed at the scene. A law enforcement official familiar with the investigation says the shooter was identified as Gavin Long, and Kansas City police converged on a house that was listed for a Gavin Long, some with weapons drawn. The death toll from the failed coup attempt in Turkey has risen to nearly 300. Meanwhile, more people have been rounded up as Turkish officials investigate who was behind it. More details at srnnews.com.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All. We are talking with Pastor Alex Lang about monasticism. Before the break, Pastor Lang, you mentioned a few of the benefits of the monastery. Any others that you want to talk about, benefits to the monastery?
Well, yeah. That's good. So let's talk. I want to just briefly sketch out some of the historical benefits. I don't think people realize this. So you got to imagine that things probably were pretty rough for people after the Roman Empire fell in the West. I mean, your government is gone. I mean, I think we oftentimes complain about government, but once it's gone, you realize, oh wow, they were providing a lot of important services to us. And the monastery, they kind of saved Western civilization those centuries following the fall of Rome. And so, for example, if you wanted your kids to have an education, the best you could do was send them to a monastery because they could teach them to read and write there. In fact, many monasteries were copying various books, copying down them and preserving them, the Bible, the church fathers, different pagan philosophers, poets. They were copying, and so a lot of these historical documents we only have thanks to the monks. They would also teach people at that time and serve them by helping them clear land and drain swamps, very important work. They also were kind of the first, at that time they were kind of mini hospitals. If you were hurt out in doing your labor or you were poisoned or something like that, You would probably go to your local monastery. There they had various herbs and other natural things that they could use to help heal you, and they had quite a bit of knowledge in practicing healing and medicine. And so especially during those centuries after the fall of Rome, these monasteries were kind of like the lifeboats that were preserving the towns and the cities in Europe during this time of instability. And I don't think people really recognize that. They really realize that. Also, you know, you mentioned that all these practices that monks do are good. It's just that sometimes they maybe go too far. And I really want to emphasize that we need to remember that Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he tells his disciples, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. Fasting was a major part of Jewish life, and he kind of just expected his disciples to continue that practice. And fasting, especially, is, I find, really beneficial. So I find that when you study Jewish history, for example, and ancient history, that when something terrible happens, when there's a tragedy, fasting is a really useful way of mourning and recognizing that there's something wrong. And so if, you know, your kid gets desperately sick, a good practice is to fast. It's a way of mourning. We Americans, I think, don't know how to mourn today. I think we have difficulty with tragedy because we don't know how to go through mourning. And fasting is a useful practice. It's a way of saying, hey, there's something wrong. We feast when somebody's having a birthday. We fast when someone dies, you know, as I tell people. Also, fasting is a way of learning self-control. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with having, you know, some food. Food is good. You need it for your body, and it's a gift from God. But the idea kind of is that if you can, you know, if you say yes to every desire that you have, then it's going to be hard to say no when you're being asked to do something wrong, when your flesh wants to do something wrong. So if you learn, if you teach yourself to say no to your flesh's desires when it's not sinful, then maybe you'll have practiced and you'll have learned self-control and you can better say no when you're tempted to do something that is blatantly against the command of God. And so I truly think that there are some useful aspects, helpful aspects to some of these practices of the monks. And I do think that while we need to avoid the extremes and we need to avoid their works righteousness, we should, I think, as American Christians, should reconsider some of their practices and maybe consider adopting them ourselves.
I appreciate that perspective, particularly what you remarked about fasting as a way to restrain pleasure. As we live in a somewhat Epicurean worldview today, where we've indulged every pleasure that comes our way, and that in of itself forms a view that says, okay, anything then that is not pleasure must be bad. And well, we're just have mm-hmm. everything turned on its head these days. I want to then, given then the benefits of the monastery in hand, what are some of the problems that arise from the monasteries?
I think we've mentioned briefly some of them. So obviously, works righteousness became a problem. So there came this idea that, they developed in history this idea that, you know, if you keep the commandments and do good works, well, then you're going to merit God's favor and kind of pay for your sins in that way. And then the question became, well, you know, is there anything extra I can do? You know, is there any extra credit? So let's say I do well in the test. Well, can I do extra credit as well? And so they answered, well, yeah. So, you know, if you keep the Ten Commandments, well, and you do that just fine, well, then you can also do these other things that are not commanded by God. For example, you can take a vow of chastity or of poverty. And then that's kind of like extra credit. That's kind of like a bonus, and that will really put you in good with God. And there's always that kind of temptation You know, we are when we talk about human behavior, we're always talking about the law. And the law is good, and we should talk about the law. We should talk about human behavior and ethics. There's always a place for that. But we also need to recognize the danger, because human beings, as sinners, we are always tempted to try to make our behavior the foundation for our relationship with God and for our identity as Christians. And we need to always beware that and reject that. Another thing I think that happens is, I think, especially when you look at the Middle Ages, there was became a two-tier Christianity, where you had the bottom tier of normal Christians and the top tier of monks. And the people kind of believed, they truly believed that what the monks were doing was more important than what the common Christian is doing. And so, you know, all those monks, you know, I'm just being a father, you know, I'm just changing dirty diapers, and I'm just, you know, going and working in my farm, not a big deal, but man, what those monks are doing are really important. And actually, that's, you know, that's absolutely false. The scriptures are clear that God is preserving the world through the common daily activities of every single Christian. And so, hey, you know, when you're changing dirty diapers and working in your farm, that's how God provides daily bread for his creatures and takes care of them, through you. And also, we believe from the scriptures that every good work performed by a Christian is a sacrifice of thanksgiving given to God that is pleasing to him. And so God loves it when you change dirty diapers. He's thrilled when you go out and work your 9-to-5 job and you do it to the best of your ability. You know, he's not more impressed or more concerned about what the monks are doing in their monasteries. In fact, Luther rightly criticized the monasteries. He said, the problem with these monasteries is they take these monks and these nuns and they hide them in closets and caves. They hide from the world. You know, they should be serving their neighbor, but all they're doing is serving themselves. They're just sitting around in their cloisters reading the scriptures to themselves, saying masses for themselves, counting prayer beads for themselves, fasting for themselves. And they're completely unconcerned about the world around them, unconcerned about their neighbor. Some of them even abandoned their family and friends to become monks. There are stories in the Middle Ages of people who basically left their spouse and kids because they felt the need to become a monk. And he just says, this is absolutely appalling. You know, they're abandoning their neighbor, and that's not loving. That's not keeping the commandments of God. And so there's always, there are these dangers that we need to be aware of. And I would argue that these dangers are still there. And I hope that our brothers and sisters in other church bodies who practice monasticism, I hope that they take these dangers seriously and are trying to address them.
I remember being in the Burger King one time, and a gentleman saw me walk in and saw the uniform, so he struck up a conversation with me. And interesting fellow who became a Roman Catholic just by kind of study of history and then going church to church and learning about the history of the church. And he told me that he was going to be going to a monastery closer to you at Mount Angel. And I asked him, why not become a parish priest? And he said, well, they're just so busy, they don't have time to pray and read the scriptures. And that struck me, because I would love nothing more to just sit in my office all day and do nothing other than to pray and read the scriptures. But there are some people who need the services that God has given me to give. Is that sort of what you're talking about in this danger of monasticism?
Absolutely. Yeah, no, that's a very good illustration. That's a very good illustration of what we're talking about. And we shouldn't see our neighbor as a burden. We shouldn't see them as, oh, well, you know, I guess they need my help, so I guess I need to do it. But then I can get to the really important stuff of praying and fasting. No, that's actually backwards. It's completely upside down. God has created man for service, to serve our neighbor, to serve our creation. You read Genesis 1 and 2, what does God tell them? He says, have dominion over the creatures, meaning take care of them, serve them, tend the garden. And so when I serve my neighbor, you know, I should do it because I love them. They're not a burden. They're my loved ones. And I enjoy taking care, you know, helping them because I love them so much. And I'm glorifying God by doing this. And I'm fulfilling my purpose as a human being by serving them. I mean, my purpose is to serve them. And so I don't think monastics, that monks and nuns, always see that. Now, again, we need to be careful. We can't say these things about every monk across the board in history. So I hope we'll talk a little bit more about some of these monks, but there are certain monks like Benedict who he was looking at the monks of his day, and he was very concerned about what we're talking about. They seem to be, you know, hiding in their caves all day doing nothing but praying. And Benedict began a tradition in which he created a monastic community in which the monks were not just spending all their time praying alone in their cloister cells, but they actually spend a great deal of their time doing work, doing manual labor for their fellow monks, so for example, preparing meals for each other, but also doing manual labor that will serve the rest of the community around them. And so I think, you know, Benedict would be one example of a monk who understood that being a monk should never isolate you from the rest of the world. Far from it. If you're being if you want to really please God, you have to be out there where your neighbor is, and you've got to be doing things that are aiding them and helping them in this life. And so there are examples of monks who get this.
Well, let's talk more about those after this break. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me. Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN News, I'm Bob Agnew in Washington. Security is the focus of the opening day of the Republican National Convention today. There is something of a delegate rebellion going on as well. Donald Trump opponents want to change a rule that requires delegates to vote for the candidate to whom they were committed after state primaries and caucuses were complete. It's a last effort to try and deny Trump the GOP nomination. Louisiana State Police now saying the gunman who killed three officers and wounded three others in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, ambushed them and was certainly seeking out police officers. Authorities have now positively identified the gunman through fingerprints as the former Marine Gavin Long of Kansas City, Missouri. A Taco Bell employee in Alabama fired after refusing to serve two Lee County deputies. The sheriff's office says the uniformed deputies were told by the cashier Saturday night they would not be served and that they needed to leave the building. This is SRN News.
Chris, can you put the video game controller down for a second?
I can talk and play. Oh, I'm totally annihilating this punk kid in Nebraska.
I just feel like you're not acting like a grown-up in our relationship.
M2!
Well, you know, you still ride your skateboard to work, there's the comic book collection, the race car bed.
Look, I'm young at heart, but I put money into my 401k every paycheck. I picked up a few savings tips at feedthepig.org. I have control over my financial life now, and that feels pretty grown up.
Put away a few bucks, feel like $1 million. Putting some money from every paycheck into a savings account or contributing to your 401k can make a big difference later. For free ideas and easy tips on ways to save, go to feedthepig.org. That's feedthepig.org.
So, I bet I look like a grown-up to you now.
Well, except for the footy pajamas, I'd have to agree.
This message brought to you by the American Institute of Certified Public Accountants and the Ad Council.
You are listening to Once for All, and we are talking about monasticism today. About 15 more minutes for your phone calls, 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH, or the email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Lang, previously in the program, you brought up St. Anthony, who learned a little bit about Christian vocation and watching a blacksmith do his work. Who was St. Anthony?
Anthony is kind of known as being one of the first of the monastic fathers. In the second and third century, you have in Egypt this race to flee into the desert to become a monk. And so you have these desert fathers who are living in caves in the desert, and their form of monasticism is pretty extreme, pretty severe. You know, they're completely isolated for the most part. They spend all their time alone, fasting, sleeping on the hard rock surface of their caves. They're wrestling with demons and praying constantly. And, I mean, it's really quite severe living conditions. And Anthony is one of these. He was a rich young man who... he went to church one Sunday and heard the story of the rich young man, and he really self-identified with him, and so he decided to take Jesus' advice to that young man. He sold all his possessions, and he became a monk, and for the rest of his life, he lived as a hermit. And he is famous in the church. He just had such incredible devotion for Jesus, and he was very famous because there's all these stories about him fighting against the evil spirits living in the wilderness, and how just by reciting the name of Jesus, he was able to conquer these demons and send them running. And so Anthony is kind of famous for this. He kind of represents this one form of monasticism, this very extreme form where you have an individual who is isolated, who is just really is trying to flee the world and secular society, and he kind of, you know, is kind of the poster child of this one form of monasticism.
And what about St. Benedict? You mentioned St. Benedict earlier. How is he known in history?
Well, he's kind of the opposite. So, you know, this is why I wanted to make sure we talked about both these guys, because they kind of show you how there's different kinds of monks in the world. He comes a couple of centuries later, and he decides that really to be a monk, you need to have community. You know, if we're going to be fighting against the devil and working towards God, why not work together? You know, let's make a team effort of it. And so he built community, and he believed in accountability. You know, if you're going to be wrestling with a sinful flesh, you need to be held accountable. And so he developed the idea of having an abbot, a monk who is kind of in charge of who would keep you accountable to your vows and to your obedience with God. And then he also believed that you should be working to serve your neighbor. And so they spent a lot of time doing chores for each other in the monastery, but also making things to sell to the community and working fields and other things. They would be doing manual labor, even as monks. So the monks would not just be spending all their time studying and praying. They did a lot of that, by the way. They studied a lot, and they did pray a lot. However, they also believed that manual labor was part of the Christian life, and service is part of Christian life. And so Benedict is famous because he actually wrote a rule book, the Rule of St. Benedict, which is still being used today, and it became famous after he died. And in fact, many other monasteries kind of took his rule book, and they kind of tweaked it and made their own rule books. It became kind of the classic rule of a monastery that would later influence and form other monasteries. And so in this rule book, it wasn't necessarily just rules in terms of commands, but it was basically how do you structure and govern a monastic community like his.
Why then? I mean, I know a monk isn't a monk isn't a monk. There's different kinds of monasteries and orders and everything like this. Why are there so many different kinds of monks?
Well, after you have Benedict, you know, you have this medieval period. And the medieval period, it's filled with good stuff and bad stuff. But one of the things that you see is there's all these various reforms, these attempts to reform the church. You know, and you have this, oftentimes monks were the ones attempting to reform. And so you have, for example, guys like St. Dominic and St. Francis of Assisi, and they would look out at their fellow monasteries and monks, and they were not pleased with how things were going during their time period. They would point out that nobody is actually holding to their vows of poverty, that, you know, they would note that these monasteries, yeah, the individual was supposed to give up his possessions, but the money and possessions stayed with the monastery, and so the monastery was very wealthy. And so, you know, you would have monks who would actually, they may not own things personally, but they would benefit from being part of this monastery. And so they would basically criticize this and said, you know, we need to go back to our roots as monks, and we need to go, you know, we need to strive to bring back some of these practices and try to reform the church through them. And so Dominic and Francis were famous. They moved about freely. They didn't have a monastic community that they were tied to. And they would basically go from town to town preaching the gospel, and they would completely give up possessions. They would live among the poor and the sick, and they would serve them. So they would do, you know, they would try to ask people to be. They would ask on their benefit, go around asking people to be charitable and try to raise money for these poor people, and they would help serve the sick, tending to their wounds and their illnesses. They survived on the bare necessities, and they helped others who didn't make vows of poverty but were still poor. They would help these others survive on the bare necessities also. They would try to make things as a poor person bearable, and try to show them that, you know, while you may be poor in this life, you have a God who loves you, and in the next life, you will be abundantly rich. And so there was all these attempts to reform, and whenever these reformers came, of course, they would gather followers, and so you have people who would follow Francis or Dominic, and eventually they became their own monastic orders. And so by the time you get to Luther's day, you have literally dozens and dozens and dozens of different monastic orders, each with their own saints that they hold in high regard, each with their own ways of worshiping and interpreting the scriptures, and their different ideas as to what you should do as a monk, you know, what sort of vows you should take and how you should keep those vows. And they all developed just over time with these different reformers and their followers. And so that's why we have so many different kinds of monks, is because it just, you have all these attempts to reform the church and the monasteries. And of course, everyone, when you're a monk, you have to kind of choose then, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow a guy like Benedict? Are you going to follow a guy like Francis? Are you going to go to the Augustinian order? You know, that's why these all developed over time.
You mentioned Martin Luther. He was an Augustinian friar. What would we know about his particular order?
Well, as you can imagine, since they're called the Augustinian order, they really favor Augustine.
Yeah.
They really like him. Which was actually probably one of the things that led him to believe, whether he believed about grace and everything. Augustine, as we talked about in an earlier episode, we talked about how he fought against Pelagius and works righteousness. And so Luther read all the countless works of Augustine and learned about grace through him. And so they loved Augustine. They read him, studied him, preserved his works. They were a fairly strenuous order, probably not the most strenuous, but, you know, still, you know, they didn't dawdle, they didn't lollygag. You know, you were expected to pray the hours of the day, and so they would have prayed, you know, multiple times during the day, at least 8 times a day. They would have learned the Psalms and would have expected to pray them. You know, you're expected to go throughout your day praying the Psalms by memory. And Luther was able to do that. He learned the Psalms by heart. And they were also very similar to Benedict in that they were doing manual labor. You were expected to do the chores of the monastery. Now, I'm not sure. It's interesting. I don't know, everything there is to know about the Augustinian order. It would be... Most monks were not ordained. Most people are surprised to find this out. Most monks are not ordained. They're lay people. But Luther, after he becomes a monk, it doesn't take him very long to become also a priest. He gets ordained very soon after that. I don't know if that was usual for the Augustinian order, for them to ordain their members, or if Luther kind of did this on his own initiative, if he was kind of unique in this regard. But it is kind of interesting to note that if you go to most monasteries, the people there are usually lay people. But Luther, he joins the monastery, and then a couple of years later, he becomes ordained into the priesthood. And so it's kind of interesting that that's how it worked with him. And I'm not sure, like I said, if that was common or unusual in the Augustinian order. I'm not really sure.
We just have about 30 seconds here. Tell us what we'll be talking about next time.
Next time, we'll be talking about some of the important medieval theologians during the medieval period. There were several people who really shaped medieval thought that are worth talking about. So, in specifically, I want to talk about Anselm of Canterbury and Abelard, and then also, of course, Thomas Aquinas, who is kind of the greatest pillar and probably the most well-known theologian in the medieval period. And we'll talk about them, some of their theology and some of their ethics and what kind of how they shaped the church and how we still are using some of their ideas and concepts to this day within the church.
Very good. We were talking with Pastor Alex Lang, Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, as always, thank you so much for taking the time to come on.
Thank you for having me.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.